The speaker this morning is Brother Russ Martin, and he's selected as his subject the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood. Oops, I think I hit the wrong button.
No, that's fine.
Okay. Well, don't look, his password's coming up. Okay, the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Tom. The screensaver kicked in just as Brother Tom hit the button, so that was not his fault. Thanks, Brother Joe. We bring you the love of your brethren in Portland. We were fortunate enough to be there last weekend, and there's a long list of brethren especially bonded to be remembered. They're on the announcement sheet for Brother Tom to read. In the books of Exodus and Leviticus, we're given the information concerning the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood. And why is this important to us? Because it's a type of our own consecration, and we can draw anatypical pictures from it. The most significant ceremonies in the law for this are considered in at least Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9. They highlight the types, and they're beautiful, and from there we draw a beautiful anatypical fulfillment. And it's our hope that each of you will come to a greater appreciation of why God chose this method of illustration. You know, it's clear Brother Russell saw the importance of these sacramental ceremonies. Early in his ministry, he pens a book on the better sacrifices, seeking those with a heart devotion looking to serve as under-priests in the tabernacle. And he wasn't seeking those with a big head who thought they knew a lot about the scriptures. The tabernacle shadows of better sacrifices is instrumental in drawing those with a rightly exercised heart to appreciate the meat and then now in season. This was essentially the first book he published that had a great drawing effect on the world of mankind to seek the Lord. And now look at how humbly he describes the context. A helping hand for the royal priesthood. That being said, the descriptions of many of the types in tabernacle shadows only scratch the surface of what the Lord actually had designed into them. The source for some of what we will say this morning comes additionally from Brother Anton Fry's notes in the on the tabernacle. His devotion and study of the tabernacle is second to none of the brethren that I'm aware of. I had a chance to meet him only once, and it was fairly early in my walk with the Lord, and he was in his later years, but we got into an even deeper appreciation in that short fellowship. In his notes, I especially appreciate his deference to Brother Russell's thoughts in those rare instances where he seemingly had a slightly differing opinion. One thing that Brother Fry pointed out is the types of the tabernacle and the consecration of the priesthood are not necessarily always in sequence. In support of this, he quotes reprint 4498. The divine arrangement which Moses and Aaron, the tribe of Levi, and all Israel as types is complex, so that the unlearned and unstable are in danger of wresting them to their own injury. Whoever will begin with the Passover type of the deliverance of the firstborn and proceed with the history of the typical people down to the time when they entered Canaan and then turn to the death of Christ as the antitypical Passover lamb and an attempt to parallel the experiences of the church and the world with the experiences of Israel will find himself thoroughly confused until he comes to understand that in Israel, a number of types are mingled and overlapped. Leviticus 8 covers the procedure for consecrating Aaron, the initial high priest, and his four sons as under-priests of the tabernacle. It is Brother Russell's thought that chapter 8 was performed only once at the initial installation of Aaron as the high priest, and the official use of the tabernacle after a full year in the wilderness after exiting Egypt. By contrast, chapter 9 was repeated for installation of each subsequent high priest after Aaron. We do not have really any direct scriptural confirmation of this thought, but it is consistent with the antitypical interpretation of the differences in events of the two chapters. Today we will only look at chapter 8. There's just too much to cover if we consider both of those chapters. The Atonement Day sacrifices of Leviticus 16 are primarily concerned with the atonement of mankind. On the other hand, Leviticus 8 relates to how we are able to enter into and maintain our relationship to God and our roles as priests this side the veil. As a consequence of our Lord's and the church's faithful courses, the blessing of the people takes place. It is clearly a type of the consecration of the antitypical high priest and his body, the underpriest class, those running for the prize of the high calling. A key to this understanding is that in Leviticus 8, there is no indication that either Moses nor Aaron go into the most holy, clearly indicative of the antitypical interpretation that this takes place on this side of the veil. Let us quickly set up our references for today's consideration. God clearly specifies to Moses where the priest class is to reside in Exodus 28:1. Then bring yourself, Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister to as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. The balance of the chapter describes the robes of glory and beauty that Aaron would wear. Next in chapter 29, we are given the generalized instructions for Moses from God on the consecration of the priesthood. We won't read it from here, but if you skim in your Bible, you shall see a lot of the words shalt. That's implied that this is a future fulfillment. The account does not tell us when this consecration was to take place. For that, we have to go to chapter 40 of Exodus. And we'll read that in Exodus 40, verses 1 and 2, and 12 through 15. Exodus 41. I'm sorry, I'm one slide behind. There we go. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest unto me. And verse 14 and 15. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing shall qualify them for perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. I'm sorry, again, I'm one slide behind. As was mentioned before, this was the initial use of the freshly constructed tabernacle after 1 year of wandering in the wilderness. Now, let's go to the 8th chapter of Leviticus. Here, too, you can skim some of the verses, especially from verse 4 on, and you will see verbs in the past tense. Moses did, Moses said, Moses placed, Moses sprinkled. This is thus the account of the events as they happened. So we get the instructions in Exodus, but we get the actual recounting of events in Leviticus 8. Again, referring to Brother Fry's notes, the very first page of his chapter on Leviticus 8 has a chart. I must have hit the button. Let's see if we can go this way. There we go. We see a chart that lists two parallel columns of Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8. The differences are almost insignificant, and Moses and Aaron did exactly in Leviticus 8 what was instructed or told to Moses in Exodus 29. The chapter opens with Moses' instructions to take how many things? 7 things to the tabernacle where the Israelites were to gather and to witness the events. Now, you're really surprised God would mandate 7 items for this. Let's look at 8:1, Leviticus 8:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread." Now you might count eight if you count each of the rams, but they're a single item in God's eyes, even though they were handled differently. And we'll get into why there were two a bit later. Maybe you got 11, and if so, you were too detailed in the type. The seven things are Aaron and his sons, all four. That's two. The garments, the anointing oil, the bullock of the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. As Moses pictures God in these types, the details as to his dress, that being Moses, is omitted. Only his actions are relevant to this type. Note also that it is Moses who brings all things to the tabernacle for the ceremony. In the antitype, it is really God who consecrates the priesthood. No man, not even our Lord, takes on this consecration without God. And no one takes this on, Hebrews 5:4, and no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In stark contrast to Moses, Aaron's dress is described in much detail, with different components. Aaron came without hesitation at the call of Moses, just as Jesus most assuredly answered the call of the Father to redeem the race. Moses then washes both Aaron and his sons. But now if we look back to the type, Jesus was holy, harmless, and undefiled. So this washing cannot picture the need to be cleansed. Instead, it pictures the need to be clean, to be perfect, devoid of sin, either actually or reckoned. Thus, this pictures both Jesus and the church. They had to be justified in order to enter into this relationship. As compared to Moses, Aaron is a more complex type. Since his sons are also involved, we might think that it would be a straightforward correspondence. Aaron would picture Jesus, and Aaron's sons would picture the church. Well, sometimes. You see, Aaron has a head and a body, as is the type of our Lord, having a head and body. And though at times it may lead to some confusion, we will find that Aaron sometimes pictures our Lord exclusively, and at other times he pictures Christ head and body. Let us consider the type of Aaron in the consecration of the priesthood. In the context of this ceremony, Aaron is named, but his sons are not. They are only addressed as a group of, quote, his sons. Jesus was named and identified as the Savior of the world before the foundation of the earth. The church, in contrast, was determined not individually, but as a class of believers whose characteristics and degree of faith were all that was predestined. We mentioned previously that Aaron's sons... We mentioned previously that Aaron's sons were with their father, washed by Moses. In the case of Aaron and his antitype, Jesus, the washing only signifies that he entered the priesthood clean. But in the case of his sons picturing the church, it's apparent that their washing is more typical of their need of cleansing, with their justification upon their consecration. They are made right by God and by faith. And just as Aaron's son owed their existence and their potential for entry to this calling, so likewise do we. And all typical priests owe their participation in the calling of God to our Aaron, our Lord Jesus Christ. Although we rarely, if ever, typify our relationship to Christ as son to father, more often bride to bridegroom, we see this type of Aaron and his sons and the appropriateness of such. Let us move on now to the garments. Befitting of this position, both type and antitype, Aaron's garments were unique, intricate, and elaborate. By contrast, his sons wore just a plain white linen garment. And, you know, these are pictures of a model of Brother Edmund's. And the model does not contain a bonnet, so I couldn't really make what an underpriest looks like. But removing the outer robes, you see the white linen robe that he had underneath, which was similar to the ones that Aaron's son made. Now, there was no bonnet here for this model, but you may take a look at this picture and get an idea of what that bonnet looked like. This is Brother Chris Kinsley and myself who put on these costumes for the benefit of the children's Bible class this year at the General Convention. Anointing was often used in the Old Testament times at the installation of an individual into a high office, such as Samuel did for both Saul and David, as they were recognized as king. Jacob anointed the stone on which he rested his head when he had the dream of the ladder, Genesis 28:18. And Moses anointed the tabernacle and its furnishings in Exodus 36:26-28. However, the anointing of Aaron was special and consisted of two distinct acts. First, Aaron was anointed with pure oil upon his head. The oil ran down on his garments to the bottom of his robes and no doubt onto his feet as well. In this type, Aaron is a representative of the Christ, head and body. The anointing oil is poured out on the head and typical of anointing of our Lord. He alone was worthy in this role based on his own merit. After the oil covered his head, though, it ran down on the rest of his body. And thus we can see the beautiful picture that we as his body can only be anointed as a consequence of his anointing and after that takes place. Jehovah recognizes the aspiration to be of his son's body and part of the same nature to which we are all begotten. In the type, Aaron was not anointed just for himself, but for his entire family. That select line within the tribe of Levi, from which all underpriests and future high priests should come. But if this anointing was for his family, why was there another dispensation of oil on the underpriests? The head and body illustration had not yet been directly addressed as it would be in the future by the apostles. So it seems like there had to be a more direct indication of the participation of Aaron's sons in this anointing, in the type. And that is why there's a sprinkling of the oil mixed with the blood from the altar. We're going to jump ahead to verse 30 in chapter 8 just to take a look at the second anointing. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, we'll get into that a little bit later, and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments, and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. In the anointing, the sons, we lose the illustration that the anointing of the body members coming as a direct consequence of the anointing of the head. But dependency upon the sacrifice of Jesus would have to be illustrated in another way. The anointing oil was mixed with the blood from the altar and only sprinkled on the garments of Aaron and his sons and not poured on their heads. What a beautiful illustration of how anointing is only possible after the blood of Jesus is shed and we recognize the redemptive power of such. We find another powerful picture in the anointing oil. Apparently the oil was a special blend of olive oil and some fragrant perfumes and was to be used exclusively for this purpose. And again, you can reference the 25th, 33rd, and 38th verses of Exodus 30 for that. It seems that possession or even smelling of this fragrance for any other purpose was under penalty of death. Although exclusively used for the consecration of the priesthood for years, when Israel moved to a government by kings, they were apparently anointed with this same oil and perfume. And there's a picture here too. This shows the unique position we run for. It is a royal priesthood, a role combining that of kings and priests. This is corroborated in the role of Melchizedek, king of Salem, and high priest of God. A beautiful study in its own right, and we lack the time to do it justice, but a short consideration on some points is warranted here. The Jews are so familiar with the Aaronic priesthood, they may really be under the impression that there is only one type of scriptural priesthood. There is a sacrificial priesthood concerned with the killing and offering of animals. By contrast, the priesthood to which we aspire, a blessing priesthood, of which Paul told us, is superior to the sacrificing Aaronic priesthood. We have no lineage of Melchizedek, as opposed to the extensive and the incredibly detailed genealogies of the Levitical descent of Aaron and the priests that follow him. While in the role of the sacrificial priest, we are aware of and use the earthly names of the underpriests. However, in the Melchizedek priesthood, a blessing priesthood to which we aspire, each will be given a new name by which no man save our Lord will know. So we have this no lineage kind of parallel to Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood ends when the sacrificing ends. The Melchizedek priesthood goes on forever. Hebrews 7:23-24. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Paul reasons that since Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi and Aaron were yet unborn descendants of Abraham, also thus paid tithes, acknowledging his superiority. We see this in Hebrews 7:6-12. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And this is the case, in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in the case one receives them, of whom is it witnessed that he lives on? And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if the perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. The applicability of the Aaronic priesthood to Christ is clearly taught in the Scriptures, but Paul's point in Hebrews 7:13-17 is that Jesus came not from the tribe of Levi, but instead from Judah, the tribe of kings. The Aaronic would pass away with the passing of the law, and the order of Melchizedek, priestly kings, would replace it forever. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Okay, I guess I'm one slide behind again. No, I'm one slide ahead. Okay, well, sorry about that. I'm one slide ahead. Follow with me, though. We're reading from verse 13. For one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which the king spoke nothing concerning priests. Verse 15, and I just did it again. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. enough on this side trip into the Melchizedek priesthood. We have to get back to the Levitical priesthood to consider our, to complete our consideration. Let's now talk about another one of these seven items that Moses has brought, that being a bullock. An offering for sin was needed in this consecration service, and as he had with all things in the ceremony, Moses again provides it. He brings it. God provides in the antitype this symbol of perfect humanity. Leviticus 8:14. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. The laying on of hands on the head of the animal is a simple way of communicating that the animal represents those whose hands are used in this action. Could that give us a problem in that our Lord and his church differ slightly in their original perfection? Jesus had it, and the church does not. Therefore, how can these be represented by the same animal? We have to view this, though, from God's perspective. It is only a difference in reckoning, because through the justifying sacrifice of Jesus, the church can and indeed must be reckoned perfect so that God can deal with them. The distinction between Christ and the church and actual versus reckoned perfection is beautifully shown in the treatment of the ram of the burnt offering, and we're going to cover that next. If the head of the bullock was treated differently, in other words, by Aaron and his sons, there might be some reason to look for a distinction in what it represents. We should conclude that the bullock is most representative of the perfection of Jesus and the church, both actual and reckoned justification, being equated here. It is worthy of note that in reality, neither Jesus nor the church had perfection of being before they entered into this relationship. Jesus, as you recall, was a spirit being, the Logos, and the church were imperfect human beings. God had to provide for both being transformed into a perfect human entity that he could deal with. And that is depicted in this sacrifice. Let's go to verse 15 of Leviticus 8. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood and with it his finger and put some of it around on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. And then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. The blood of the bullock represents the sacrificed life of Jesus. Remember that the life is in the blood. The blood of Jesus provides both his life and that of the church. The blood of the church provides life for no one. Moses puts it in two places, on the horns of the altar and pouring it out at the base of the altar. The placement on the horns seems to indicate that even though earthly sacrifices were offered on the altar, they are acceptable to God only because of the shed blood of Jesus. The blood at the base of the altar seems to indicate the second work of the shed blood of Jesus, purchasing back the earth and man's dominion over it originally given to Adam and forfeited in the curse as a consequence of sin. Now verse 16. He also took the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The bullock was separated into basically its internal and external components. The internal being burnt on the altar, and the outward parts, however, were burned outside the camp. The picture is clear to the spiritually minded. The life-giving and sustaining organs burning on the altar symbolizes the heart devotion of the sacrifice of the Christ. These acts of the sacrifice are largely to be unseen to the world. The world, being represented outside the camp, sees the outward portions of our sacrifice and perceive it as vile and offensive and repugnant, much as the odor of the burning hide and hoofs were to those within range of the burning of these parts of the bullock. Let's move on now to the rams used in the consecration of the priesthood. Remember that in our count of seven items associated with this ceremony, we count these two rams as a single entity. The first is a burnt offering, and the second is the ram of consecration. Verse 18 of Leviticus 8. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. First the bullock, and now the ram. Again, as in the case of the bullock, by laying their hands on the head of these animals, Aaron and his sons were saying clearly, this represents us. But we might question why another offering, picturing the same consecration of Jesus and the church. This burnt offering pictures that same consecration from a differing perspective. This is from the perspective of God's acceptance, an offering made to God and accepted of Him in His entirety. To see that, let's continue in Leviticus 8 with verses 19 through 21. And Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And when he had cut the ram into pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces and the suet in the smoke. Verse 21. And after he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in the smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The head representing Jesus in his perfection is not washed before being placed on the altar. The legs, however, and the inward parts represent the church. Before they were laid on the altar, Moses had to wash them with water. The church needed to be washed prior to being identified with Jesus in any offering for sin. So this single animal symbolizes the Christ, head and body. It still includes this subtle indicator of the perfection of the head and the justification of the body in the one offering, as all the parts of this ram were eventually burnt together. God's acceptance is not tied in any way to the world or its views of the sacrifice. So as a consequence, no part of this ram were taken outside the camp. This was consumed within. You know, there's one more encouraging picture in those parts aside from the head that are laid to the altar without being first washed. They are referred to as pieces and suet in the New American Standard, as we read, or pieces and fat in most other translations. And we know that fat is a symbol for zeal and heart devotion and represent this in the Anatite. The second ram is referred to as the ram of consecration. We read about it in verses 22 through 25. Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of that ram. And Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around the base of the altar. This ram was to show us the effect of consecration to Christ. The first and most significant difference with this ram is what is done with the blood of the ram after Moses slew it. It might seem confusing in that some is used to put on the ear, thumb, and big toe of both Aaron and his sons. Verse 24 states that the rest was sprinkled on around the altar. But there is another use for the blood in verse 30. Remember, we read that earlier. And the blood was mingled with the oil that was eventually used to anoint Aaron's sons. A reasonable explanation for where that blood came from is that it's the blood of the second ram that was collected in some pan after it was slaughtered. And that pan was placed on the altar for this use and would later be fetched from there. Because in these verses, it doesn't directly tell us verse 30, it doesn't directly tell us where that blood came from, which of the animals. Some would be used, some of the same blood would be used in direct application to Aaron and his sons in verses 23 and 24, and some would be mixed with that anointing oil and for use in, as we read before in verse 30. In the case of the bullock and the first ram, the blood went first to the altar. Here it first goes to Aaron and his sons. The blood is not poured or sprinkled, but applied on three body parts: the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe on the right and the big toe on the right foot. These three applications of blood to Aaron and his sons is so appropriate to our appropriation of the blood of Christ. The toe is symbolic, being attached to the foot, of our walk of faith along it. And as we go along this walk, we need a hearing ear of faith. So we need the blood is symbolized there on the ear as well. But walking and hearing is not all that we have to do. There is a work associated with it, and that's why the blood is applied to the thumb as well. The main articles of our work being our hands. Verse 25, and then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. And from the basket of the unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and one cake of bread and mixed with the oil of one wafer and placed them on the portions of the fat on the right thigh. Now we're getting into another thing here with the wafers and the bread. We'll talk about that later. Verse 27, then he put all of these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his son and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. And then Moses took them from their hands and offered them up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. They were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma, and it was an offering by fire to the Lord. This, thus, was the wave offering. And what's unique about a wave offering? It goes back and forth. It seems to go on for a long time. Matter of fact, the end of the offering is not kind of determined on the events, but it's determined when Moses takes it back. So what is that an indication of? It indicates this continual offering on behalf of the church. It's not any particular event in their life. But remember, Moses represents God. So the giving back, when Moses takes this back, when he takes the consequences of this wave offering back, he's signifying that only God ends this life of consecration. Only God can end the wave offering. It goes on for our entire life. So that's an indication there that we get this beautiful picture. We do not tell the Lord when our consecration is over. We do not consecrate for a fixed period of time. We consecrate until God takes the offering away in death. And Moses did take that offering off their hands in verse 28, and then offers these pieces to the Lord, burning them on the altar. We now come, we talked about it a little bit, we read it about a little bit already. We come to the last of the seven parts, and that is the unleavened bread. That's the last of the seven things that Moses brought. It was used as in the wave offering along with the choicest parts of the ram of consecration. These choicest parts represent our heart sentiments, our intent to serve the Lord perfectly. The best we have to offer in an imperfect flesh. In this offering, three forms of unleavened bread were used. Each of the three forms stems from a different Hebrew word, but all were unleavened. The first form was a rather plain loaf, most commonly available of all the three. This represented the actual purity of the man Jesus and the imputed purity granted to the church this side of the veil. The second portion of unleavened bread was bread mixed with oil. How the oil was combined with the bread is not clear and not given to us in detail. In a dozen or so translations, with the references were ranged from with bread made with oil to oiled bread to oil poured over. The exact method, though, is immaterial, as the use of oil is the critical item in this antitype, representing the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and the sanctifying effect it has on us. The third portion was a thin piece of bread, more properly translated wafer. The account in Leviticus does not refer to oil, but the corresponding text, again we have to go back to Exodus 29, this is one of the slight differences. In Exodus 29, 2 and 23, we won't take the time to read, clearly there's an instruction to Moses of the use of oil for this wafer as well. The combination of the thinness of the wafer and the oil made this bread kind of translucent, allowing light to pass through it, clear indicating our hope in those exceeding great and precious promises, and Paul reminded us of those in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. As in the typical wave offering, we must hold on to and cling to these things. The best we have to offer, our intentions, our zeal to the Lord, the imputed righteousness of Jesus, and our sanctification stemming from the begettal of the Spirit. And finally, our faith in laying hold of the promises of God. We cannot stop waving these before Him, but must continue until God takes them from us, as Moses did from the priests in the type. You know, even though we've completed these seven things that Moses brought and provided for the consecration of the priesthood, there are two features that took place before the ceremony was considered complete. And although we read it before, let's again reread Exodus 8:30. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and the garments of his sons with him. This anointing process, again, we pointed out earlier where the oil, where the blood came from. But again, this is probably the focal point of this ceremony. Finally, another unique feature to the procedure outlined in Leviticus is the seven-day interment in the tabernacle for Aaron and his sons. Let's look at 8:35 and 36. At the doorway of the tent of the meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep charge of the Lord, that you may not die, for I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the thing which the Lord had commanded through Moses. During this 7-day period, the ritual of consecration was repeated each day. It doesn't say that directly in Leviticus, but it's more clearly stated in Exodus 29, 35 through 37. Here, 7, again, is clearly picturing a picture of completeness, of perfection. It pictures the church with a complete offering, a full sacrifice, their entire will finished in death. And where is the proper place for the gospel-age church to remain? Not out in the world, but to remain at least in principle, in context, in thought, within that tabernacle, within the secret place of the Most High, in the shadow of the Almighty, aptly shown again with Aaron and his sons confined to the tabernacle in these 7 days. The end of this 7th day is the 8th day, referred to, and they'll find that referred to in the very first verse of Leviticus 9. And Leviticus 9 repeats, there's some repetition involved, and it's sometimes referred to as the secondary consecration of the priesthood. And again, as we mentioned earlier, we're not exactly sure, and there's multiple reasonings on this, as to whether or not 8 and 9 always took place, or whether 8 only took place for Aaron and his sons, and 9 was the ceremony that was used for subsequent high priests. That's an open question. We'll leave that to your consideration. And again, Brother Russell's thought was, though, that Leviticus 8 was only done for Aaron and his sons. You know, as we aspire to this antitypical priesthood, let us consider well these events and symbols of the consecration, incorporating their meaning, the meaning of these symbols, into our own lives. It, along with Leviticus 9, is a rich and inspiring study. We encourage each of you to take to do so. Again, Brother Fry's notes are a great blessing to us. He outlines in detail each step and so much of the meaning for each one of them, and gives you plenty of references to double check as well. And so, thus, brethren, concludes the consideration of the of Leviticus 8 and the consecration of the priesthood. We pray that the Lord's blessing on you as you endeavor to progress in this mode from this sacrificing Aaronic priesthood to that destination beyond the veil, the blessing Melchizedek priesthood. And may the Lord continue to bless you in that endeavor.